God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, and welcome to this wonderful Wednesday here at camp. So thankful to Jerry for all of his love and support and believing in me through the years, and certainly thankful for this privilege to share with you today. The overall theme for today, as Chrissy mentioned, is we've got a great big wonderful God. That's what we're going to look at today. And this morning in particular, we're really, in my heart and mind, we're going to spend it in the first two chapters of the Blue Book, The Bible Tells Me So. Because really the things we're going to look at, we're not going to call them that necessarily, but we're going to look at release from your prisons, and we're going to look at are you limiting God? Because those are two things that we can never practice too much. We can never get too much of. So much of what we need is right there. If you take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, that's where we're going to spend this first part of this morning. It's going to be a very easy morning as far as turning to things. We're going to spend the entire time in Isaiah chapter 40. It's got everything we need for what I'd like to share with you from God's heart this morning. You know, sometimes we as God's people go through difficult times, don't we? Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes things happen in life. We face challenges. And when that happens, sometimes we can lose perspective. Sometimes we can get tunnel vision. We can get so focused on our problems, so focused on the situation, on the circumstances, on what's happening to us, that we forget. We forget to remember how big God is, how awesome God is, how able God is, how willing God is, how majestic and glorious and powerful God is. And we even end up questioning at times whether he's willing and able to help us. We're not new in this and alone in this. This happened to Israel many times throughout its history. In the book of Isaiah, God had told Isaiah to prophesy to Israel that if they didn't come back from their idolatry, if they didn't return to fellowshipping with him and walking the way of his word, they were going to go into captivity. And he didn't want that. He tried so hard. Michael talked to us about how many prophets there were and men of God in that whole time frame in there. He was talking a little later, but God sent so many messengers to say, please come back. Please don't go that way. I want to help you. I want to take care of you. But they didn't. And amazingly, even though the captivity didn't happen until 100 years after Isaiah was gone, after he had died, God gave Isaiah revelation to give them a message when that time would come, when they would have already been taken into captivity. And he knew that they would begin to question. He knew that they would begin to doubt. Did God really still want to help them despite the fact that they had sinned over and over, they'd blown it over and over? Did he still really care? And was he still able to help them? Would he be able to bring them back from all the destruction and the devastation that had happened in their lives? And so God spoke a message to Isaiah, and he had him write what for us is Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, he asked them to remember, to simply remember how awesome and how powerful and how glorious and how wise and how loving, how forgiving and how willing he is to help his people at any place, at any time. And this message still rings true for us today. And as Chrissy mentioned, if we would just remember, and that's really what I'm after this morning, if we would just remember how big and how loving, how caring and how able God is, we'd find it a lot easier to believe and we'd manifest a lot more deliverance. And here in Isaiah 40, God wanted to communicate two main things to his people: how concerned he is about them, how interested, how he wants to take care of our needs and problems, and how awesomely big and powerful he is and able to meet every one of our needs and to bring his word to pass. So here in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1, I think it's so loving that God opens here. He starts with how he wants his people to be comforted. He wants them to know that his compassion and his love are there for his people when they're hurting, when they're needy. Isaiah 40 verse 1, it starts, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And this word comfort in the Hebrew means to take heart and believe. Take heart. take heart, be encouraged, and believe. When we take heart and we believe that there is a God, and we believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, he's right there for us. He always has been. He hasn't gone anywhere. But we can sometimes forget. He's still our God. And when we remember that, we're comforted. We're encouraged, and we can take heart. And then he says, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And that word comfortably is speak to her heart. Speak directly to her heart. And cry unto her that her warfare, her struggle, her hard time, her burdensome work is accomplished. It's over with. And her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And of course, we know that's an Orientalism, right? It means that your sins have been paid for, that the record of the things against her has been folded over or doubled so that neither God nor anyone else can see them anymore. It's over with, God says. Yes, you blew it. Yes, you sinned. But that's all over with. That's all past. So he opens with double comfort. And then he reminds his people that he's a tender and a kind and a forgiving God unto them. And so many times this is what we need to hear, even now, isn't it? We need to remember how God is and who God is. Maybe we've struggled. Maybe we've gone through hard times. Certainly we've fallen short time and time again. And yet God simply says, you're not condemned. That's over with. He's a God of new beginnings. Do we need a new beginning? Do we need to start anew? Are we looking for a fresh start? God says, leave your failures and your past defeats behind. And if you've blown it, I've forgiven it. You can move forward with me. I'm here for you. Walk with me. And what's more, he told them that he was coming personally. He was coming personally to bring his comfort and encouragement and to restore them. That's why verses 3 and 4 say, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted or lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And what this is referring to is in Bible times, a conquering king, after he'd conquered a territory, he would do a victory tour, and he would go to visit his people. And ahead of the king's visit, what they would do is they would send workers ahead, and they would build up low places, and high places they would cut through or knock down, and where roads were crooked, they'd straighten them, and where places were rough, they'd make them smooth, so the king could come speedily and quickly to be with his people. That's what that's talking about. It implies that there's no obstacle that can keep him from coming. God wants to come to his people, and God is saying that he will come speedily, and he will come personally. And no man, no spirit, no obstacle, no anything will keep him from coming when we need him. He is there for us, and he will come. And now he tells Isaiah to begin to remind them and us, it's for our learning, how majestic and glorious and powerful and wise is this God who's so personally and intimately interested in our lives. To remind us of how small our human capacity is to save ourselves and to solve our own problems. It says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In the Bible, the glory of the Lord is his manifestation of the reality of his presence with his people, his awesomeness, his greatness, his characteristics on display. Many times in the Bible, the glory of the Lord was represented by a bright, shining light, the radiance of God's splendor that indicated that God was there in that place. And he said that his people would see his glory. They would know he was there. His presence would be there for them. And then he told Isaiah to cry aloud and proclaim this message, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry, speak to my people, cause them to hear my word." And Isaiah said, "What shall I cry? What would you have me tell them, God?" And the message is this: all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness, that should read the dependability, the reliability of it, is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And you have to understand that he's not saying in any way here that we're insignificant or we don't matter. What he's saying is, your ability to help yourself is so small and insignificant compared to my ability to help you. You can't do it for yourself. Don't try. Come to me. Allow me to take care of you. I can. I want to. I long to help you. Allow me to do it for you. There's no comparison between his strength and ability and our own. When God came to Job in a similar crisis situation in his life, it says he came in a tempest, a whirlwind. That's another way God's glory and presence is manifested in the Bible many times. He came to Ezekiel in a storm. You remember fire and thunder and lightning upon the mountain in Sinai. This is another manifestation of God's presence. And God came to Job, and Job had lost everything. Everything had turned against him. His wife told him, "Curse God and die." "Thank you, dear. That's really helpful. Just give up and die." And his friends, you know the whole thing, the miserable comforters. I had originally thought we'd read this morning Job chapters 38 to 41. Maybe you could do that this afternoon or sometime during the week as homework. It's fantastic. God comes to Job and he says, "I'll make you a deal, Job. If you can explain to me how I put the earth together, if you can explain water and wind, if you can explain how the stars stay in their courses, if you can explain how animals work and how they know what to do and how they're taken care of, then you know what? Then I'll agree that you can save yourself by your own hand. If you can do all that, no problem. Then you're good to go without me." And Job's response was, "Well, shut my mouth." He said, "I put my hand on my mouth. I'm just going to sit over here and watch your magnificence and let you go to work." And that's the place we want to get to and stay. Just let God do his thing. It's what he meant when he said to Moses and the children of Israel, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." It's what he meant when he had Jehaziel tell King Jehoshaphat, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord." It's what he meant when he says in Job, "Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." It's what he meant when he said to David, "Be still and know that I am God," meaning, "and you're not." And that's what he means here when he had Isaiah record this revelation. How do we tap into this all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God? As always, first and foremost, by his word. Verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." That's what we base our lives on. That's what's not going to change. That's immovable, because God, the eternal God, the powerful, the almighty God, is behind it. And that's really good news for us, that we have a word that will not change, backed by a God who changes not. It's such good news that God says we ought to climb on the highest hill around and shout it out. Verse 9, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, don't be afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." And that's the message over and over again. Behold your God. Look, here is your God. Stay your mind on him. Get your eyes up. Get your eyes on his ability, on his strength, on his word. If you think about it, there is release from your prisons in a simple way. Get your eyes on God and off your problem. Remember what he can do and allow him to work. And really, you've got all of session one of Powerful Remnant Living in this chapter. We were taught 5 keys to receive anything from God. And that's what this chapter covers. know what's available, what he's done, what he's promised, and what he will do. Know how to receive it. Take heart and believe God and do not be afraid, he says. Know what to do with it after you've got it. He says to enjoy it and to proclaim it. And God's ability equals his willingness is basically the topic of this entire chapter. There it is. You wonder where Dr. Will got these things? They're all through the fabric of the Bible. It's all through his written word. And part of the good news is that God is not some remote being out there somewhere who, when his people have a need, who, when his people are hurt, that he sends a memo or sends a message, you know, a proclamation from on far. You're going to be okay. Just hang in there. Nice talking to you. Come back again sometime. You know, no, he's our God. He is the God who is personally involved. He comes to deliver his people. His deliverance is tied to his presence throughout the word. He will come. He is here. Behold your God. He's right here for you is the message. Just open your eyes and see how he's here for you. And we can depend on God's arm, which represents his ability, in two important ways, as the next two verses show. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Verse 11, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. First, he's a holy and righteous God, and he will come to defeat his enemies by his strong arm, and our enemies by his strong arm, and he will execute justice for his people. That's verse 10. And then in verse 11, it shows him gathering us up in his arms, holding us tenderly like he does the helpless little lambs. It says he carries us in his bosom. That's to lay our heads against his chest. Just think about that mind picture God wants you to have. Just lay your head against God's chest and let him take care of you. He knows, he understands, and he's there. And he knows our individual needs and our individual situations. It says that the shepherd knows his sheep. And the shepherd knows which of the sheep, which of the ewes are with young, or which have just given birth. He knows that they need more food, they need more shade, they need more rest, and he takes care of each one of them individually. That's how God is with us. If nobody else knows what you're going through, God does. If nobody else can bring the comfort you need, God can. He's strong enough, and he's tender enough. And he's personal enough to take care of you in exactly what you need. And next he goes further to try to build a vision for us of how unimaginably great and awesome and powerful and vast is his ability by reminding us that he's the creator of the physical universe. Verse 12, he's the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that meted or measured out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You got to think about these things. Hold your right hand out like this. You know, cup it, right? This is the hollow of your hand, okay? And what does it say about the hollow of God's hand? It says that he, just like we might measure ingredients in our kitchen with a cup measure or a tablespoon or something, says that he measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. He said, yeah, we'll pour some out over here, make that an ocean. A little more. Pacific. Put a little bit of, oh, that's a lake. That's nice. Hydrologists that are scientists who study water say, who knows if they're right, but they say that the amount of water on Earth is 912,500 cubic miles. If you take a square of water a mile high and a mile wide and a mile deep and repeat that 912,500 times, that's how much water is on the Earth. And God says, yeah, I can hold that right here. How big is God? He has to resort to figures to try to get us to see a little bit of how big he is. That's the God who takes care of you. That's the God who's personally interested in everything in your life. How about the heavens? He measured those with the span of his hand. The span of your hand is from the tip of your thumb to the end of your little finger. He measured the heavens with the span of his hand. How much can you hold in your hand? You know, the NBA Finals just finished. Steve's very happy. The Warriors won. And some of those guys, you know, they go down the court and they can palm a basketball, right? They can just go, just holding that ball like that. Dr. Roll had enormous hands. He has incredible hands. But I mean, okay, so big hands, palm a basketball. God says, yeah, I can palm the earth. Yeah, the road. So I measured the heavens with the span of my hand. There's no comparison. How about all the dust on the earth? He just throws that into a container and says, yeah, it looks about right. Okay, sure. All the dust of the earth, that verse says. He puts it in a container. We weigh vegetables in the grocery. God says he takes the mountain ranges and puts them on a hand balance. He has to, okay, the Rockies. Yeah, okay, yeah, right there. Yeah, a little more. Yeah, okay. The Alps. Yeah, good. Yeah, okay. Himalayas. Yeah, okay. Okay. The mountain ranges, he weighs them as if in a hand balance. How big is God? He's trying to get us to see the God who cares, the God who loves us, the God who's personally involved with us. He's so much bigger than we can possibly understand. And yet what we can understand is that he is able and willing to help us. And this God wants us to see that he not only created the universe, but that he's infinitely greater than it is. He wants us to see that the grandeur of the physical creation show his tremendous power and ability, but they also show how actively involved he is. All of these verbs here are active. It's God measuring, God spanning, God containing, God weighing. You know, there are people who believe that God set the processes of creation in motion, and then he went away and just let them run. That is not the revelation of God's word. He is in here actively moving in his creation. He is actively involved. Do you think that the God who's actively involved with water and dust and these other things, that he can't be actively involved in your situation and in mine? That's what he wants us to understand. He is at work. He is on the move. He is here for you. And he's that big. Next, after giving us a glimpse of his mighty power as the creator, he now wants us to see a little of how unfathomably deep his wisdom is. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Literally, who taught him the right way to do things, or made him understand? Who taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Obviously, these are rhetorical questions to which the answer is nobody. Nobody. Nobody taught God. No angel, no human being ever came to God and said, I have an idea, God. What if we did this? And God went, wow, I never thought of that. I like that. Let's do it your way. Your way is better. Never happened. Never happened. He doesn't need our counsel. We need his counsel. Oh, but what about the wisdom of man, all of our great ideas and accomplishments? Verse 15. Behold, the nations, in this context, that's the Gentiles, those who are not God's people, who did not believe him. There is a drop of a bucket. And they're counted as the small dust of the balance. If you dropped a bucket into a well and you drew it up and a drop of water fell out and fell back into the well, when you were drawing it up, would you go, oh no, I lost a drop? It's like, it's a drop, who cares? If you're weighing something on a scale, you want to take anything off the scale that's going to throw it off, any weight that would matter, that would make it inaccurate. But if there's a speck of dust on the scale, you just go, leave it there. What difference does it make? It doesn't change anything. That's how big and important man's wisdom is relative to God's. It weighs nothing. It doesn't need to be taken into account. It doesn't change his purposes, his will. It doesn't change his eternal plan to have a family and to take care of us as only he can. It's so small, it's like the speck of dust on the balance, or like a drop of water that falls back into the well. Man's wisdom is infinitesimally small relative to God's. Why would we want to go with ours? And then in verse 15, it goes on to say of the all-powerful, all-wise God, behold, he, God, takes up the isles, the islands, as a very little thing, just like their fine dust, you know, the islands, England, Australia, Greenland. He says, yeah, we'll just sprinkle them in this ocean that I made. Well, little island there, little island here. They're like fine dust to him. How big is our God? Okay, well, what about all of man's great religious works? What about all of his attempts to get God's attention by all the great sacrifices and things he does for God? Well, God has something to say about that too, verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. If man, by his religion, could pile up all the great cedars of Lebanon, we would say all the giant sequoias and giant redwoods, and then took all the animals that could be found in those woods and put them on there and burn them as an offering for God, it wouldn't provide the worship that God is looking for, and it wouldn't impress God. What impresses God? Believing. Believing. Not man's religious works, believing. That's what God is looking for from us. That's what pleases God. And in comparison with God, the gloriousness of his presence, the awesomeness of his might, the limitlessness of his wisdom, human works and human wisdom fade into nothingness. Verse 17, all nations, the unbelievers, before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity, profitless, futile. How powerful. How mighty, how able is our God, and how wise and how faithful he is to his word when we believe, when we trust him, and when we don't try to substitute our knowledge for his. And this God, who is glorious and exalted, eternal and immortal, is so awesome that there's nothing that you can really compare him to. He's not like anything else. It says that in the next verse. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Well, let's see. God is kind of like, well, no, not really. Okay. Well, God is as big. No, he's a lot bigger than that. God is, no, he goes way beyond that. He's not like anything else in the universe. God is unique. This is our Father we're talking about. This word for God in the Hebrew is the Hebrew title El, which means the high God. The absolutely superior one. God is absolutely superior in all things. And that means he's also absolutely superior over any situation we'll ever face, any need we will ever have, any hurt we will ever suffer, anything that we might come against. He is the absolutely superior one, and he's our God. And in light of that, the height of man's arrogance and stupidity would be to make an idol and worship that, or think that that could represent the infinite and eternal God. And that's where he goes in the next two verses, and he gets pretty sarcastic here about it. I think maybe Isaiah was from New Jersey originally, I don't know. Look at it here, it's funny if you read it. Verse 19 says, the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads over it gold, and then casts silver chains. But he that's so impoverished that he doesn't have enough, that he can't do that, that hath no oblation, well, he chooses a tree, but it's a good tree, a tree that won't rot. And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved, that won't fall over when you stand it up. Yeah, my specification is I'd like my idol not to fall down every time when I set it up. So one guy has a deluxe model idol. I have a gold idol that has a silver chain. Wow. Well, I can't afford the deluxe model, but I've got one that's wood, and it's good wood, and I found a really good carpenter who made it and made it really nice for me, and it doesn't fall over when I put it up on my mantle. Yeah, oh boy. You know, we're really getting somewhere now, right? And God says, are you serious? You're going to call that God? You're going to compare that to me? You think that represents me? Come on. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Did you not get the memo? You think that represents me? What's wrong with you? Don't you understand how big and how able I am? Let me remind you, verse 22, it is he, the true God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And he stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and he spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Let's think about those three for a moment. First of all, it says God sits on the circle of the earth. 2,200 years before Columbus, God said that the earth was spherical, that it was round. Man hadn't figured that out. It's been in the Bible the whole time. Science, yeah, we really know so much, right? God knew all this. He made the thing, right? God sits above the earth is the concept there. It says later on in Isaiah that the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. How big is that? No idea. He has to resort to figures to get us an idea of how big that is. And then the breathtaking heavens above. He says he spreads them out like a tent. It's like God said, I think I'll sleep outside tonight and I'll put up a pup tent. And he goes, boop, and there are the heavens. Right, sure. No big deal, you know. We have no way to comprehend how big and how immense and how vast the heavens are that God just spread out like this, like a curtain or like a tent here. We have to resort to analogies, and even that, our minds can't really handle the numbers. But here's an analogy. We'll just try this on. We're looking for how big God is, the God who stretches out the heavens like a tent. Let's try this. The distance from the earth to the sun is 93 million miles. That's called one astronomical unit. Let's say that the thickness of this paper, thickness of one sheet of paper, represents that 93 million miles. Okay? So just this thickness, that's 93 million miles. All right? So if the thickness of this paper is the distance from the earth to the sun, 93 million miles, then the stack of paper it would take to show the distance to the nearest star is a stack of paper 71 feet high, with each sheet of paper representing 93 million miles. Okay, you with me so far? If we wanted to talk about the width of just our galaxy, that would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's the distance from here to Cleveland or Virginia Beach. Each one of those pieces of paper being 93 million miles. Okay? If we wanted to represent what scientists think is the edge of the known universe, they don't really know, but let's say that we'll go with what they've got. The distance from here to the edge of the known universe will be a stack of paper 31 million miles high. Each mile is 10.4 million pieces of paper, and each piece of paper is 93 million miles, the thickness of it. The numbers are getting ridiculous, okay? And God says of those vast heavens, yeah, I just went boop, and they were there. He spoke it into being. He compares it to a curtain, a thin veil over the sky, a veil that every once in a while he opens slightly for us to see how awesome and how big he is. You want to work something interesting in the word? Work the heavens opened and see what happened when the heavens opened in different places in the world. Every once in a while, it's like he parts that curtain and we see a little bit, a glimpse of what's really behind there, how big God really is, how awesome, how powerful, how at work he really is. That God that stretched out the heavens like a tent or like a thin curtain, that God is at work within you. That God is your Father. Dr. Rolls said in Living Victoriously and Believing, we need to believe how limitless the God who is in us is. Well, this is how big that God is. He sits over the earth. He stretches out the heavens. And he also brings human rulers to nothing. Their authority and their weightiness is nothing compared to his, verse 23. He brings the princes of earth to nothing. And he makes the judges of the earth as vanity. They're like a plant that lasts for a little while but never takes root, verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's the greatness of man compared to God. In verse 18, Isaiah asked, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Now, after all that we've seen up to here, God is going to ask a similar question himself. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes. We need to get our eyes up. We need to see how big, how awesome, how powerful, how wise, and also how loving and how caring and how willing this God is to help us. Lift up your eyes and behold who hath created these things. And these things here is referring to the stars. Behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host, their army by number. Now let's think about that one for a moment. How many stars are there in the universe that God made? No man has any idea. But again, if we go with the man's best knowledge of this, with the naked eye, you can see about 3,000 stars. With a small telescope, maybe 100,000 stars. But our Milky Way galaxy has roughly 100 billion stars in it. And if that's maybe an average, which we're not sure if it really is, the scientists say that our best estimate from what we can see with our space telescopes and all that is that there are 100 trillion galaxies out there, each with approximately 100 billion stars. That's a one with 24 zeros after it for the number of stars. If we took all 6 billion people in the world and divided them between those people, each one of us would get 147 trillion stars for ourselves. The numbers are ridiculous. And God says, not only did I make those, but I command those. It's like a military parade. Okay, march across the sky for me. And he is calling roll. It says, he bringeth out their host, their army by number. He makes them go and come at his command as if soldiers in a military parade. And not only that, it says, he calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. And not one star faileth, not one escapes his attention. He knows if one is missing. Not only did he make all of those, but he knows each of their names. All of those 10 trillion by 100 billion stars, he knows their names. That's how big God is. And as breathtaking as the heavens are, our God is more breathtaking, more majestic, more magnificent, more incredible than even the heavens. He made them. He commands them. When he says later in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways, it's a ridiculous understatement in the light of life. I mean, it's like silly to even say it. Look at how big God is. And that's our God. That's our daddy we're talking about. And what does he want us to understand from all of this? That how could we possibly think, why would we ever get it into our heads that the God who could name every star out there, however many trillions and billions and quadrillions there are, that he would not care for the smallest detail of our lives? He said, why? He goes, how could you possibly think that? That I would not be as intimately involved in you? You think I care more about water and dust than you? He says that in Matthew, right? Do you think I care more about birds than you? You're my kids. It says he's counted the hairs on our head. Some of us make it easier for him, but but what's that compared to all the stars? He knows us, and he loves us. And yet Israel forgot. Israel accused God of not caring and of not knowing. And he's like, how could that even occur to you? Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, saying, well, my way is hid from God, you know, hid from the Lord. He doesn't see what's happening to me. And my judgment is passed over from my God. He's not doing anything about it. What? Never think that. Never allow yourself to think that. Never go to that place. It's such a lie. It's against everything God is and everything God has done and everything he's revealed in his word about how he is. No, never. Never, 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 never. That's never true. The Lord, the eternal creator, is the God who sees and provides. He is the God who becomes whatever we need him to become. He's our God and he's our Father. And his strength is tireless and his wisdom is unfathomable. Verse 28, again, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. And there is no searching of his understanding. The God that did all these staggering, mind-blowing, awesome things is now in Christ in us, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That God has chosen to make his home in us. And look at what he can do. Again, believe the limitlessness of he who is in you. Look at the four things mentioned here in this verse 28. He's the everlasting God. He's not limited by time. He's the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's not limited by space. He faints not, neither is weary. He's not limited in power. And there's no searching his understanding. He's not limited in knowledge or wisdom. He is an unlimited God. And he's our God. What can he not do for you? Nothing. He is the great God, and he's our Father. And that God, the unlimited God, the one who said to Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? The one who said later in Isaiah that his hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. I hear, he says. I can, he says. I want to, he says. I will, he says. We have but to believe it, to remember how big he is and how much he wants to do for us. He's more able to help us than we can imagine, and he's more willing to help us than we can fathom. We just need to go to him and tap in. Verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even youth, those young kids that we think can never run out of energy, even they are going to faint and be weary. And the young men, and that word is young men selected and rigorously trained as warriors. They're tough, but even they shall utterly fall. No matter how young or how much a badass you think you are, you're going to run out of gas. But God does not. God is not limited like we are. He faints not. He doesn't get weary, and his intelligence is past finding out. So how do we tap into that strength and that wisdom? Verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, there's the key. They that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That strength is given to those who wait upon the Lord. That word wait is to focus on. To look towards someone or something with confidence that you're going to receive something good and beneficial. We look to God and we're confident that we're going to receive something good or beneficial, that he is going to bring his word to pass, that he is going to take care of us, that there is nothing that he cannot and will not do for us according to his word. But we need to learn to be still and know that he's God. He can't give his strength to people who are in so much of a hurry that they don't stop and still their hearts and remember that he's God, that don't stop and stay their minds on his word and on his goodness and his greatness, that don't learn to trust God and his wisdom and power over our own. We need to believe absolutely who we are and what we have, yes. But on top of that, or perhaps even before that, we need to know and believe who God is and what he can do and what he is unto us. To wait upon the Lord is to depend completely on him, to admit that we have no other way out than him, and that only he is wise enough and good enough and smart enough to help us, to stop trying frantically to save ourselves and stop depending on ourselves to solve our own problems, and instead to live with patient and confident expectation in what he can and will do. He's the God who becomes whatever we need him to become. He's the God who sees and provides. There are situations in life that are so big that we need to be able to fly over them. God says in this verse, I can cause you to mount up with wings as eagles and go right over top of them. There are times when the situations in our lives and in doing the word demand that we run. We can't walk, we got to run. We got to move. We got to do it. There's times when you just got to go. There's no way around it. That's okay. God says, I can make sure that you can run and not be weary, that you don't run out of steam. But most of life is just a walk. It's just a walk with our Heavenly Father. And he says, I can strengthen you so that as you walk with me, you don't faint and fall by the wayside. If we really remembered and we really believed how big, how magnificent, how awesome, how glorious, how wise, and also how tender and loving and forgiving and willing God is, it'd be much easier for us to believe. Believe that he can handle whatever we're facing and much more. And our deliverance would be in manifestation much more. And our heart response to seeing his revelation of himself and his heart and his ability would simply be, what an awesome and loving God. Thank you, God.